But I'd like you then to turn to the Word of God, to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, this is our concluding sermon in the Lord's Prayer. I think it's part 4, maybe part 5, I'm not sure. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying, that is Jesus Christ, in a certain place, when he sees that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, and of course in Matthew's account, it says, in this manner pray. So it's not, he's not advocating, I think I've said this, but if you're just streaming in, not advocating that every time you pray, you have to pray in this rigid way. But this is the kind of thing a child of God prays along these lines. When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, we have been thus far in previous weeks considering prayer. We have been looking at the prayer that Jesus says characterizes a truly converted man or woman. And it is a supernatural prayer. Of course, anyone can pray these words. An unbeliever or believer could repeat these words like a mantra. An unbeliever could go into, we're allowed to go into chapel now for private prayer. Of course, that's not really going to help us because we don't need to go to a building to pray. The church is the people of God. We want to be with God's people to pray. We can do that from home, pray on our own. But nevertheless, you know, the government are saying you can go into a chapel and you can say a prayer to God. And many unbelieving people could go in an act of superstition, chant, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, without having a clue, A, what they're praying, and B, without any desire for the things that they're praying. No, this is a supernatural prayer. This is a prayer that a man or woman, boy or girl, alone is able to pray, whose heart has been touched by the God Almighty, whose heart has been changed, whose spirit has been changed, whose life has been turned upside down. They were once the wrong way around, and they've been turned upside down to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And we saw, didn't we, that last time we were in the beginning of verse 4, the first part of verse 4, forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. That at the very, if you like, heart of the prayer of a believer is this desire for forgiveness, because a true child of God, someone who has been awakened by God to who God is, they were once dead. The Bible speaks of man's condition by nature as being spiritually dead, that you live your life through this world in the shadows. You're not aware, you're in shadow land. You're not aware of the glory of God and the light of God. Life is in black and white, not in colour. And then you come to know God and you come to see that your greatest problem is your sin. Your greatest problem isn't even your need for daily bread. No, your greatest problem is I have a problem with God. And I sin against this God. And, you know, this is so countercultural. We saw to the culture today, which shouts out, I have been sinned against. I have injustices and I demand payback. I demand that this generation pay back for something their ancestors did to my ancestors. It's so contrary to the scriptures, because a Christian comes to realize, how can I have a disposition which demands that people suffer and pay when I have my own issue with God? And this transcends your ethnicity. This transcends your color. This transcends your culture. This is a human problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I have committed injustices to God, and I need him to forgive me. Because if he treated me as I wish to treat others, I would be in hell now. And so you ask God for forgiveness because you've done what God forbids and you've not done what God commands. Big problem. Prayer, then, for forgiveness is at the heart of a truly saved man or woman. And the Christian prays this in the assurance that God wishes to forgive us, or he would not have told us to make this prayer. If God, and this is a lovely thought, isn't it? If God was seeking the ruin of mankind, he would have done it already. If God was seeking your condemnation, you'd be in hell now. Because the day you sinned, you deserved that. The fact that then this world is in turmoil, yes, and there are manifestations of God's displeasure, it is not in the full measure that we deserve. God would rather that we turn from our errors and our sinful ways and live. Listen to this wonderful promise in Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord will wait. He will wait. He will refrain from judgment. He will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. The promise of the gospel we saw, isn't it, is that whoever calls on God with a humble heart, a desire to be forgiven, will know the pardon of sin. Peter said to the sinful crowd at Pentecost, repent, turn from your sins. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness or the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And this world is still existing. It's still in its orbit. You're still breathing. And so this promise of forgiveness of sins is still standing to you and to all who are afar off. This promise stands. The gospel then is truly amazing. The gospel then proclaims that forgiveness is a gift freely bestowed. That's why our chapel is called Free Grace Baptist Chapel. Because grace, the gift of God's grace, the gift of forgiveness is absolutely free. Indeed, it was purchased at a great price by the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he shed his blood. But he is happy to give it to those who seek for it, free of charge. We contribute nothing to the work. Now, this is then what leads on then to the next petition. It's been relevant what I've been saying for this reason. What is the heart of a forgiven sinner? What is the desire of a forgiven sinner? How does a forgiven sinner live? What do they love? What do they hate? You know, because one of the greatest accusations against the gospel of free grace is this. If God just forgives you and you have to do absolutely nothing, it's all of grace, not by works, that man can boast. Brilliant. I can just live how I like then. I'll get forgiven, get my ticket to heaven, and I'll just keep sinning. I'll keep living an impure and an unclean life. I live like the world. And indeed, that has been an accusation ever since the Apostle Paul, ever since the New Testament was being written. That has been a charge against the message of God's grace. You see, the gospel's always, because of the gospel, it's always open to two charges. When you preach the commands and the call to holiness from Scripture, you get accused of legalism. It's inevitable. And when you preach free grace, you get accused of what's called antinomianism. This idea that, well, if God just forgives me, I can live how I want. And that was one of the great problems the Roman Catholic Church had with Martin Luther in the Reformation times. That doctrine will lead to godless living. That was the accusation. If you take away works as a part of salvation, something we do, well, then people will just live as they want. It will lead to an immoral society because I'm going to heaven. I don't have to worry about how I live. And the Apostle Paul summarized this in Romans for us, Romans chapter 5 and 6. Hear his summary of the free grace I've been speaking of. It's amazing. For if by one man's offence, our first parent, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift. There's that gift language. The gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, one man, Christ Jesus' righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. As sin reigned in death, even so grace reigns through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amazing, isn't it? And then listen to Paul's next words at the beginning of Romans 6. What shall we say then? And here's obviously what some of his accusers were saying to him about this doctrine he preached. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see the logic there? Well, if my sin means I get grace when I say sorry to God, he showed me grace. If I keep sinning, I get more grace. Well, then why don't I just keep sinning to experience more grace? Do you see the logic? That's the argument. And believe it or not, there's lots of places you could go to argue with that. You could read the rest of Romans 6, for example, but we're not in Romans 6, are we? We're in Luke. The answer to that is in the Lord's Prayer. The believer prays to be forgiven, and then what's his next prayer? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The heart of a truly forgiven man or woman who's truly come to terms with their sin before the Almighty and the good and loving and gracious God that he is. And they see him as he is. And they see how their sin has completely desecrated all that is holy and all that is good in the world. But sin is firstly and primarily against God. The question is, can someone who's actually seen the offence caused, having been forgiven by that one, can they just take that forgiveness and just abuse it by living recklessly to sin more and to cause more offence? You know, let's use the illustration or the analogy of someone, a married, and a man who's committed adultery before his wife. Because actually, that's a good illustration, because sin is adultery, actually. It's faithlessness. It's betrayal of God, who made us and whom we're in covenant with. And we've broken his covenant, his agreement. A man who's committed adultery before his wife, and his wife is so grieved. And the children are grieved, because they found out as well. And she's been a good wife, and there's no excuse for it, other than his rebellion and his unfaithfulness. She prays about this, and she's a Christian, and she thinks about this. And she realises God has forgiven me. I'm going to try and forgive him. And so she sits him down, and she says to him, I still mean my vows to you, and I will still live by them. I forgive you. You're truly sorry, I forgive you. Promise me, you won't do that again. Now, of course, we've heard it many times in these kind of scenarios. Yeah, maybe he won't do it again, again, again. But what does that say about his heart? Does it say that when he says sorry, he meant it? Does it suggest that he really grasped how his wife felt? But surely a man who looks his wife in the eyes, in her eyes, can see the pain that he's caused. And the children, and he looks at his children and sees the pain that he's caused, and he's genuinely broken. How is he going to just go back and just do what he did with a high hand? No way, is it? The experience of forgiveness is transformative. It's going to cause him to say, I want to prove to her that I do love her, and I'm going to do my utmost and make whatever changes I need to make to demonstrate my gratitude for her forgiveness. I'm going to make her trust me again. And a Christian who's known the forgiveness of God is going to want to avoid sin at all costs, because their sin grieves their God. And so they pray here, do not lead us into temptation. They have a Christian has a dread of something. It's this thing called temptation. The dread is a recoiling from it. Don't let me be in that situation. But what is it about this temptation? What does the believer mean by praying to be delivered from temptation? Why is there this recoiling away from this thing called temptation? Well, firstly, see with me the awful reality dreaded. The awful reality dreaded. What is the thing dreaded? Well, it is temptation. Not lead us into temptation. But let's be clear here. Let's first of all consider what it is by considering what it isn't. Very important we do that. This is not a prayer to avoid all kinds of temptation and trial. We know that because we read the rest of the scriptures, and the scriptures are clear. Count it all joy, my friends, when you are tempted in various ways or endure different kinds of trials, for the testing of your faith. It proves its realness. Rejoice in tribulation, Paul said in Romans 5:3. Indeed, trials keep us close to God. I think of David when he was being chased by Saul in the Old Testament scriptures. Constantly on the run. Cave, 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 running, cave. But you read some of the Psalms he wrote during that time. That trial for David was the means that kept him close. And then in the day of prosperity and ease, when he sinned against God, he endured a great trial. God withdrew himself from David and withdrew the comforts that he once knew. What a blessing. Because it meant that David was driven back to God. You see, we should not, a believer does not pray to be kept from all trials if the trials have been sent by God for our good and for our faith strengthening and enabling. We think of Abraham. We read in Abraham when he was asked to offer up his one and only son Isaac, we read, don't we, that it was to test him. Oh, well, God didn't need to test Abraham. God knows all the hearts of men. He knew exactly what Abraham was going to do. It was for his benefit. It was to strengthen Abraham. It was to show for Abraham's own realization that I really do believe God. God has really worked in my life. And I would be willing to do this because I trust him. And indeed, when God tests us and brings us through the waters, if you like, and we come through, we thank God for those things. I don't know about you, I can rejoice over some trials that God brought me through because I feel like I'm better for it. And I know God better than I did had I not been through it. And so clearly then, the believer is not praying to avoid any temptation that would bring them to God or that would give them a closer walk with God. No, no, no. We like Paul, say, I will boast in my weaknesses, for when I am weak and then I am strong. That's in the context of the thorn in the flesh, isn't it? The tempter from Satan, the messenger who was sent to harass him. Furthermore, we must be very careful that we do not read this, secondly, as God tempting us. It's very tempting to, it's very easy to read this verse and kind of come to the conclusion that God himself is the author of temptation. No, 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 it's very clear actually from the second clause, but deliver us from the evil one, that what's in mind here is temptations which are directly produced and authored by the evil one himself, that is Satan, that is the devil. And we know from James 1 that God cannot tempt us with evil because he cannot do evil. He cannot produce something evil from himself. But obviously in the petition, do not lead us. The word is literally bring. It's allow. Do not allow me to be brought into temptation. It's recognizing that though God may not be the direct agent in temptation, he may not be the instrument of temptation, being a sovereign God and the one who decrees all that happens, he may allow us and allow Satan to tempt us. We think of Job. Who wrecked Job's life? God? No, 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 no. Satan wrecked Job's life. But God allowed Satan to do it. Because God had higher purposes and here's the thing, Satan's intention was wicked and evil. But God's reasons for allowing it were most holy, wise, and good. So God is able to use Satan's evil and desires for his own glory. Thomas Manton, good Puritan, said this is a lovely quote. God lets loose Satan to drive us to himself. Isn't that lovely? God lets loose Satan to drive us to himself. And the believer isn't frightened of this, because the believer knows God is in control, and the believer knows what God said to Satan, thus far you shall go and no further. And we know that God will not allow us to be tempted more than we are able. But he will provide a way of escape, either through giving us strength or providentially opening a way out. No, a believer is happy to endure trials if they're from his Father in heaven. So what is then? What is it? What is it that the believer here in this prayer, Jesus says we should pray? What are we asking for when we pray, do not lead us into temptation? Well, this word that we have translated temptation, it's a good translation, it's fine. But it basically, if you look it up in the Greek dictionary, it basically means a temptation which will be the occasion for sin. A trial which will lead us to sin. A trial which will expose our hearts. So this is a prayer then from a Christian which is saying, don't let me, if we were to boil it down, it's simply this. Don't let me sin. It's not don't let me be tempted at all costs, but don't lead me into temptation that will lead to sin. The great Baptist theologian, Dr. Gill, John Gill, said the believer is not praying to avoid all temptation. As we said, for the believer knows temptation and trials are often the occasion for growth. But it is a prayer that we would be saved from being under the power of temptation so as to sin. Hence why I think our text, and I know you've, depending on what translation you read, you have, the latter clause is not, it may be not in this particular refrain of the prayer, it's in Matthew. We won't get into that, but it's helpful though in the sense that it's specifying clearly that the temptation in mind here is that which comes from the evil one with a desire to cause us to sin. Because Satan himself is a sinner and he wants us to be sinners. Why did Satan tempt Adam and Eve? And why has Satan been tempting mankind ever since? Because he wants to bring a rebellion against God and desecrate all that God has made, that he said was very good, and degrade it, make it unclean, make it offensive in his sight. And so he wants to lead a whole humanity to sin against God. 1 John 3:18 tells us, or 3:8 tells us, that Satan has been sinning from the beginning. Maybe you haven't thought about that before. Satan's a sinner. He's a great sinner. He's a rebel against God. And he wants men and women to be brought into that rebellion. So the believers are saying, don't let me do what he's doing. Deliver me from sinning. Deliver me from transgressing. Deliver me from offending God. And here then is the answer, isn't it, to the question we raised in our introduction. The charge that is made against the gospel of grace is free forgiveness. If you get free forgiveness, you're going to just sin. No. Someone who's been forgiven is going to pray, oh Lord, don't let me sin anymore. Deliver me. Do not allow me to be brought into a state of sin. Don't let me be like a dog who returns to its vomit. You could say positively, this is a desire then. Make me pure. Make me holy. In action, in thought, and in desire. Sin. A believer is someone who loves what they once hated and hates what they once loved. That's why it's turning the life being turned upside down. That's why being a Christian is really hard, because you've got a world like a salmon swimming up down the stream going, we love these things, we love these things, we do these things. And a Christian's going, no, I don't, I love these things, I love these things. And you're going uphill, it's hard, very difficult. Sin once bothered them little. Now they tremble at sin. I believe Jesus would have said this. I don't believe Jesus would have said it in an Anglican voice, you know, like a sort of Church of England, high church voice. I believe he would have said this with a trembling. If he knows what a wretched thing sin is, because he was going to, you know, when he said in the Gospels, I have a baptism to undergo, and how I am in anguish until it is accomplished. He knows what sin is. You see him there in the garden in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. Oh, Lord, this cup that I see before me, in this cup I see all the sins of every man or woman who will ever believe on me, whom you have given to me, Father. I see their sins, of these people chosen before the foundation of the world. I see their sins. Take it from me, God. Is there another way? And so he says, pray like this. Do not lead us into temptation, which will be the occasion of sin. Here then we have the mark of a truly converted person, and not just an unconverted person, although they are unconverted, but also a hypocrite. Here is how to tell the difference between someone who's been truly saved and someone who claims salvation but does not know Christ. And they may have the form of godliness in their life. They can answer the right questions, they can write an orthodox testimony, they can pass the test of the membership. But inwardly in their hearts, there is not this recoiling, this loathing of sin. And in a culture like ours, which has been fairly established along Christian lines, they can sort of have an outward morality which gets them by, and even in the church, they don't do bad things. But when it comes to true heart religion, true hating sin as an end in itself, they know nothing of it. They know nothing of it. But this, a true converted person, all that God loves, they love. All that God hates, they hate. They dread what God opposes, because they've come to love the God who forgave them, who loved me, Paul said, and gave himself for me. And we love him Not because we first loved him, but he first loved us. So that was firstly then, an awful reality dreaded. Secondly, see, a dread unknown to the unconverted and hypocrite. And I'm really expanding then on my last point. A dread, this is a dread. This dread of sin is unknown to the unconverted and to hypocrites. Perhaps you're offended by this suggestion. You're deeply offended by this suggestion. How dare you say that I don't want to not sin? I mean, I try to be kind. I try to be good. I try to tell the truth. I don't lie. And maybe in some cases, particularly to a churchgoer, I even try to keep Sunday special. I go to church. I pray from time to time. I give some money into the offering bag. I don't steal. I try to be honest. I try to be faithful to my commitments. I am insulted that you would even suggest that I love sin and hate righteousness. I like you. I want to avoid sin. I want to be a good person. I want to avoid murder. Indeed, it's anathema to me to think that I could murder someone. You have insulted me. And I grant you all of those things. That many a moral man or woman or religious man or woman or even a Christian outwardly, let's put it that way, would recoil from what we call outward forms of sin. Particularly extreme things, which God's law forbids. Particularly in their dealings with their fellow neighbours. Our society today happens to like the whole love your neighbour as yourself thing in the schools. Still likes that bit. But here's the difference. A true believer hates sin as an end in itself, regardless of what resisting that sin means for them. A hypocrite or an unconverted person hates sin insofar as doing so serves their advantage. Let me explain. The Pharisees, pretty outwardly righteous people, but they were the ancient virtue signalers. You see, I actually think a lot of this virtue signaling that's going on, politicians taking a bow and taking a knee and all this kind of stuff, they're one day Pharisees. They're just saying, look how righteous I am, look how good I am, look how kind I am. It says nothing about their hearts, it says nothing about their thoughts, it says even really nothing about their actions. It just says, look, I'm virtue signaling, look how righteous I am. Just like the Pharisees, who did their righteous deeds to be seen by others. Because the politicians know that doing so serves their advantage. They're pleasing a certain proportion of the people they're trying to please and trying to reach. And the Pharisees did that because they wanted to appear righteous before others and they wanted the influence and the authority to be those who people looked to and respected. And of course, yes, there is a fear in which all men and women, whether they're true Christians or not, fear sinning. People fear sinning for the consequences that come from sinning. There was a time when people might have even feared rioting in London, maybe not anymore. But people feared the consequence of doing something unrighteous, or what the moral law would say, the Ten Commandments would say is wrong, because they feared the consequences. Maybe they feared doing something outwardly wrong because of losing their reputation. Maybe it's simply that they feared doing the wrong thing simply because their conscience could not live with it. I recently heard of a murder case where there was a crime, and it's one of the last executions in our country. I don't know if it was definitely the last one. But anyway, this man was accused of being guilty. He was executed. And many years later, a man came forward and basically said, I can't keep silent anymore. Not a Christian. I can't keep silent anymore. He didn't do it. He stayed silent at the time, but he couldn't live with his conscience. And so he shared because he wanted to have a view of himself as a good person and he couldn't live with his thought of what he'd done. But it's got no relationship to God. He is the king. It's got these avoiding sin and doing positively what may be right. It's got no bearing on your relationship to God and how God feels about those things. You keep God's law outwardly to the extent that doing so is good for you. And it's not hard to argue, is it? As a general rule of thumb in life, not stealing, not murdering, not lying, not being unfaithful, disregarding authority, and even not having a day of rest, it's quite obvious to common sense that doing those things is for your best, it's for your advantage, isn't it? Now, the danger is if we become a more lawless society and each one does what is right in his own eyes, then, well, that does begin to get challenged and turned upside down. But you see, you're content with an external goodness because doing so gives you worldly advantages and benefits. You see, sin's more about outward acts. It's about the posture of your heart. It's, you know, you may not murder someone. Do you have hate for someone? You may not speak rudely to someone to their face, but do you mutter under your breath when you walk away? Or do you, in your head, think they're stupid, they're silly? You see, sin's an issue of the heart, and God doesn't look as man sees. God looks right at the heart. He looked at the Pharisees and said, you're a whitewashed tomb, all clean on the outside, but dirty on the inside. I believe many churches may be filled with what we would call whitewashed tombs. The form of godliness, but they don't have the reality of the new birth. A heart that has become tender towards God and sensitive to what he is sensitive to. A heart that has come to hate sin as sin. And so I'm not just bothered about whether I've actually committed murder, but I'm just as bothered about my attitude in my heart towards someone. I'm not just bothered about whether I've actually been unfaithful to my wife. I'm as bothered about where my heart and desires and where my lusts go. There are many men who would look with disdain. I remember being in school at another man who took someone else's girlfriend or whatever, and they would be really angry. But they'd have no problem at the very same time when they weren't there talking about how attractive and how good they were. You see, they were happy to speak up when it sounded good, virtue signalling, but in their hearts they really agreed with the act even if they weren't willing to do it for themselves. You see, this kind of absence of a recoiling from sin in the heart is ultimately because you're motivated by earthly considerations and not by spiritual ones. You're not recoiling from sin because you want peace with God. Because you want a relationship with him. Because you want a good conscience before God. Because you're concerned about your eternity. If you don't repent, you will be condemned. It doesn't bother you. Whereas a converted man says in Romans 7, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But you don't know what it is to delight in righteousness from your heart. You know what it is to love purity, to love holiness. And here's when we see the difference starts to emerge. Because you see, when being righteous or doing what the law says is good becomes inconvenient to you, you see no problem breaking it. So you may agree most of the time that lying is wrong and you genuinely tell the truth. But when you can see that telling the truth would be bad for you, tell a lie. And you justify yourself in that if you had to serve the greater good. You see, and I can give more examples of how we externally say we agree with these things, but actually when it's inconvenient for us to do so. You know, we see this in churches as Christians today, compromising left, right, and centre. You know, you're only loving righteousness when you're standing for the very truths that are being attacked at that particular time. You don't get persecuted today for preaching justification by faith alone. That's not where the battle's raging. You do get persecuted for preaching other things from God's word. Biblical sexuality. Biblical justice. Biblical sin. And many more things. You know, but an unbeliever will have no problem or a hypocrite changing their colours when it becomes inconvenient for them to do so. I know of people who once were reformed Christians, you preach the gospel, who are now liberals. I know some. They've made that trajectory because what's happened is they've seen the society press at a certain point and they decided that it's no longer convenient to their earthly interests to hold that truth, so they just chuck it away. And it's very easy then to do this. Why? Why is this the case for the unbeliever and hypocrite? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. You're blind to who God is. But a Christian is someone who comes to see that God is holy and that God is just, but that also God is a merciful God. And it's not just sinning against a Lord, it's also not sinning against a being, a good and loving being, who, of course, for the Christian, saved you. The unbeliever, the hypocrite, will happily sin in their hearts if they feel the end justifies the means. And they're happy to sin in the privacy of their own homes, especially if no one sees. You may remember the Galatian believers, if you're a Christian, the Galatian church. Paul spoke about the Galatian church, and what was happening there was that many who had said they believed his gospel among the Jewish people began to preach a different gospel. They began to say that it's not just faith in Jesus Christ and repentance towards Christ that saves you, but you also need to be circumcised as well. Now listen to what Paul, how Paul diagnosed their sudden change of tune, their inconsistency. He said, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution. You see that? And they were fine with believing justification by faith when it was safe to do so. But when the religious establishment of the Jews began to put pressure on the church and persecute the Jewish believers, they decided to adapt the message to please the people. So actually, they did not truly love righteousness and truth and God's law. They only loved God's law insofar as it was convenient for them. And that's the great difference between a true believer and an unbeliever. A true believer, because they love God's law as an end in itself, they will hold to God's law whatever the cost, because they're not looking for their earthly interests, but their spiritual one. Whereas a hypocrite, an unbeliever, does not know that. So that's secondly then, a dread unknown to the unconverted and the hypocrite. But thirdly, and lastly, see with me, a dread known to the forgiven and saved. So we've looked at it negatively, what it is to the unconverted, but positively, this dread, lead us not into temptation. You see, because a Christian, someone who's experienced forgiveness, has experienced the fact and knows the fact that sin is not just bad doing. It's not just breaking an abstract law written by a lawyer or whatever. Sin is against God. You may know when David sinned by taking Bathsheba for himself, who was not his wife, but one of his friend's wives, when he confessed his sin and coughed up. He didn't say, I sinned against Bathsheba, though he certainly did. He said, against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, says, every sin, whether in heart, thought, will, deed, every sin is a sin against the Holy God. And conversion, at conversion, time when your eyes are open to the truth, something happens. The first time in your life, you see what your sin, how your sin has offended God. The grief, if I could use that kind of language from a human point of view, the grief that has caused your Maker. There was a promise in the Old Testament, in the prophet Zechariah. You see, Israel were hard in their sins and indifferent and unmoved by the preaching of the word of God through the prophets. They were rebellious, lawbreakers, and indifferent. But it was a wonderful prophecy that God gave Zechariah, speaking of a great change that would occur at a certain time in the future, a great change of heart. Listen to this language. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. That's amazing. How you have children, how grieved would you be to see your child crucified, executed in an unbearable way? Well, we're told here that there comes a time when those who were once hardened in their hearts, those who were hostile and indifferent to how God feels about their heart sin, as well as their outward sin, there comes a point where they would mourn of what they've done against God as a mother would mourn the loss of a firstborn son. In that day, there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself. And that was wonderfully fulfilled, and it keeps on being fulfilled, but it began to be fulfilled at Pentecost. Here you have 3,000 or so Jews gathered together to celebrate Pentecost, Passover. And they've just been told by Peter that they're guilty of killing the Messiah. This Jesus, whom God has made both Lord and Christ, you took by the lawless hands and you crucified him. He says, this Jesus God has raised up, proving that he was who he said he was, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, God being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you should crucify, both Lord and Christ, Saviour. Imagine what they're thinking. We've killed the Messiah. We're not just sinners. We've killed the only Saviour. If we've killed the only Saviour, what hope is there for us? If there's only one Saviour and we've killed the one Saviour, can there be mercy for us? And we read, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were grieved. They were broken. They couldn't believe what they had done. What have we done? We claim to love God when we've hated God. We said with great big prayers just how we adored God, and yet we crucified God's Son. What shall we do? They said. And Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to all your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will. You see, the cross is a game changer in the human heart. The cross changes our attitude to sin. The cross makes us see what evil sin is. You see, it's very hard for us to understand what an evil sin is because we have not seen God as to his divine essence, and we don't know our own hearts, even ourselves, as well as God does. Very hard. But what you can do is the Holy Spirit can take you to the cross, and you see the Sonless One, body ripped apart, butchered, joints broken, skin out of place, bones on show, blood dripping, crown of thorns in his head, lashes over his back, nails in his hands and feet, people shouting what a scumbag he was, people blaspheming God on account of him. If a murderer on his right side saying, if you're the Son of God, then save yourself. But more than that, the sky was darkened, and God distorted his Son by pouring out all his holy indignation of sin on his sinless Son. If we were ever in doubt of what sin deserves and how horrible a thing is, look at the cross. And at the cross you see what your sin did to your Saviour, what my sin did to him. And at the cross, you see the love of God. You see what God has done to save sinners like us. The idea that I would look at this Saviour, this Son of God, who'd done no wrongs himself, who lived in heaven and had every perfect right to visit me with justice and justice would have been my damnation. But he chose to humble himself and leave the riches of heaven, humble himself even to the point of dying on the cross. He'd done no wrongs. He deserved nothing that he endured. He didn't even deserve to experience loneliness and hunger and all the other things that he deserved, he experienced. He didn't deserve to die on the cross. He deserved worship from men. He deserved supreme allegiance from men, and men crucified him. Behold the love of God. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. I see the hurt my sin caused God's Son. I see him suffering there. I thirst. I see him expiring there because he says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. How can I love sin when I see what sin did? So someone who's experienced forgiveness through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ begins to hate what they once loved and loved what they once hate. You cried out for forgiveness because you didn't. See, it's the difference as well. A Christian, a saved man, what someone or someone who becomes saved is someone who wants to be forgiven, not just as a ticket to heaven, not just to get into the church and enjoy its privileges, not just to get the elders to be persuaded so that you can be baptized. A converted man, a man who cries out, Father God, forgive me, cries out, forgive me, because they don't want to be separated from God. Because they've seen at the cross not just the justice of God against sin, but the loveliness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. And so I see this God and go, I don't want to be. How wicked must I be to have to be separated from someone so good? I don't want to be separated from God. And we know, because the scriptures tell us, that our sins, Isaiah 59, have separated us from our God. And so, as I said, the unbeliever prays to be kept from sin if they do, because they don't want to have bad consequences. They don't want their earthly life to change. But the believer prays to be kept from sin, do not lead me into temptation, because they want to know God. Thomas Manton said, I've been quoting him throughout, but it's just so good. Sin deprives us of God, who is the fountain of all comfort. I look at this God who is revealed to me in Christ Jesus at the cross, and I see that he is a God who came to heal me of my disease, who came to wash away my sins, who came to provide comfort for my soul, who came to lift my burden, who came to change my life. Why on the earth would I want to be away from that God? And I know that sin keeps me from this good God. Lead me not into temptation that would lead to sin, because I want him. Again, the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. I want to know, I want God to be seen, I want God to be known in my life and in other people's lives. The tension is perfectly summarized, isn't it, in Romans 7. Romans 7 by Paul. Listen to him. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will to do good is present with me. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I do. I find the law then, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Here's the heart of a true Christian. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, in my body, in my mind, in my hands. The law that wants to bring me into sin. Listen to this. Here's the burden of a man. Here's a man saying, lead me not into temptation. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? See? And listen to his joy. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who can deliver me? Christ. Lead me not into temptation. Christian knows you're weak. You know you're prone to these things. That's why this prayer is made even more earnestly. As J.C. Ryle says, we confess our weakness and readiness to fall. We ask that our feet may be kept and that we may not bring discredit on our profession. Remember, hallowed be your name. We want Christ to be honoured, and we know that sin dishonours him. I could expand the sermon there if I wanted to, but I will refrain. Simply just to say that it's God-centered, isn't it? This desire to be kept from sin. It's only got God's glory in mind, his honour. It's got no concern for how keeping God's law would mean for you. For Paul, that meant beheading. For Christ, that meant crucifixion. For Stephen, that meant being stoned. And ever since those days, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if we stand for truth, Christian, on the things where it is controversial in our society today, if we stand for biblical marriage, biblical manhood, womanhood, patriarchy, yes, biblical in the family and church, biblical sexuality, biblical sin, biblical authority in the church, Lord's Day observance, the exclusiveness of truth, the eternal judgment, the intolerance of what is sinful, the authority of Christ over the nations, it will not be convenient. It will lead to persecution. And that might just be insult. You fool, you moron, you bigot. May mean to. You can't work here anymore. But because a true Christian hates sin and loves righteousness as an end in itself, because they want to honour and glorify God, the consequences are not don't come into consideration, because they love truth. Whereas a hypocrite will abandon the truth that they once held if it becomes inconvenient to do so. And an unbeliever, of course, well, there is no heart religion there. You know, I want you to be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I want you to be saved. But I will say this, and maybe some of the church need to hear this too, and I believe we probably will do. Being a Christian is not for the cowards. You know that in Revelation it says that cowards belong in hell, in the lake of fire. We need to rediscover, Christian, in these days, holy confidence and a holy recoiling from that which is evil. We need to, as Paul said to Timothy, flee, O man of God, from all manners of unrighteousness. We need to fight the good fight and to cling to the truth. Living this life, Christian, of fleeing sin will one day have its reward. Just not yet. It's coming. Will you hold? Will you hear, well done, good and faithful servant? So in landing then, what about you? What about your heart? Can you with sincerity say you love righteousness and hate sin and want to be kept from sinning against the God you love? One day your heart will be known. The Bible tells us, and I'm preaching as much to church members as I am to an unconverted person streaming in. The Bible tells us, judge nothing before the time comes. There's much that we won't figure out in this life. There's many people's hearts we won't discern correctly, either positively or negatively, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. May God make our hearts known to ourselves, and may God give us the burden, either for the first time or continually, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Or may God bless his word.